Well, as advertised, our reading for this morning is from Isaiah 53, the first six verses. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender shoot, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor majesty, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that procured our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the second of our studies in the last of the four servant songs of Isaiah, song which began back in verse 13 of chapter 52 and which extends through to the closing verse of our chapter. As is generally known, the book of Isaiah consists of two main sections, chapters 1 to 39, which, very broadly speaking, are concerned with God's judgment, and chapters 40 to 66, which are largely concerned with God's comfort and consolation. And this final servant song sits at the center of the second half of the book. The song is generally recognized as having five parts, five stanzas, each consisting of three verses. Verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53 form the central stanza of the song. And of this, verse 5 is, of course, the central verse. So, in one sense, verse 5 occupies center stage in God's message of comfort and consolation for his people, and frankly, I could think of no better words to do that. But we need to start where our reading does, with verse 1. This verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, both times related, as here, to the unbelief of the nation of Israel. The first quotation in John chapter 12 is connected with Israel's rejection of the message preached by our Lord Jesus himself. And the second in Romans chapter 10 with their rejection of the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and other heralds of the cross. In both of these New Testament passages, the questions are addressed by the prophet on behalf of those he describes in verse 8 as my people, addressed by the prophet to God. Lord, he asks, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer to both of these questions is the same. An answer so obvious it didn't need to be given. That there were very few indeed in Israel who responded in faith to the message which they heard, and to that revelation of God's power which was demonstrated supremely in the person of the Messiah the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus. In the following verses, introduced by the 4 of verse 2, the nation confesses that they rejected God's message concerning his servant for two main reasons. First, that on account of his humble appearance, his seeming insignificance, they had seriously undervalued him. And second, that on account of his severe and unparalleled sufferings, they had entirely misunderstood the reason for those sufferings, reckoning them to be God's judgment on him because of his own sin. First, they say, he grew up. He would not, that is, suddenly appear, as if from nowhere, which according to John chapter 7, verse 27, some at least in Israel apparently expected him to do. And his growing up is expressed by two botanical pictures, which convey most graphically the unpromising surroundings from which this servant would come. As a tender shoot, and as a root out of a dry ground, and indeed, as we know well, our Lord certainly did grow up in the lowliest of earthly circumstances. His mother was a poor virgin, his supposed father a humble craftsman. And in this connection I note that the reference to the tender shoot here is a throwback to the opening verse of chapter 11, where we read that there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. When our Lord was born, many centuries had passed since any descendant of David had sat upon a throne. And the royal house of Israel, now long sunk into obscurity, could well therefore be likened to the decayed stump of a once great tree which had more recently been cut down. And the lowly birth and early growth of our Lord could therefore well be likened to the springing forth of a fresh shoot or sapling from the decayed stump of that one time proud tree of the royal line of Israel. We might think of the town, the area where the Lord Jesus grew up. John 1 tells us how Nathanael was initially very skeptical that the Messiah could ever have come out of that insignificant and despised town of Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? He asked Philip. We discover that later the members of the ruling Jewish council of the day were similarly unimpressed with the fact that our Lord came from Galilee. Out of Galilee arises no prophet. They were the angry words to Nicodemus when he had the temerity to speak up on our Lord's behalf. There was, Israel confesses, nothing about his background or his earthly credentials to draw us to him. No form, no majesty, no beauty. And I should perhaps point out that when Israel claim in verse 2 that God's servant had no form nor majesty, they are not speaking of our Lord's personal and physical appearance. Their words tell us rather that when he emerged into the public gaze, when he presented himself to them, his people, as their Messiah, they saw nothing at all attractive, nothing impressive or desirable in him. That he possessed none of the glamour, the pomp, the grandeur for which they were looking. They expected the Messiah to come as a worldly conqueror and prince in great glory to deliver them, throw off the Roman yoke and restore their nation to its former greatness. But what, pray, did they see nothing that corresponded to their expectations. No regal splendor, no royal robes, no diadems adorning his brow, no men of rank and status supporting his cause. They looked for a king who matched their criteria of wealth and power and glory. But all they saw was a carpenter, accompanied by a small band of untutored followers and supported by a group of pious women from Galilee. And I note that the Greek Old Testament renders the words no form nor majesty, which is a word signifying magnificence. The Greek Old Testament renders those words as no form nor glory. And I remember that in chapter 12 of his gospel, John reports that Isaiah himself had earlier seen the glory of Jesus as the Lord of hosts seated on his high and heavenly throne. But here in our chapter, Isaiah has to come to terms with the fact that when that Lord of hosts came to the earth as the man of sorrows, his own nation perceived no glory in him. And when we see him, the nation now had, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And sadly, that was only too true for them. But I can tell you that God found great beauty in him to desire. And thank God, so do we. When speaking of this Saviour, we can safely borrow words from chapter 5 of the book immediately preceding this. He is altogether lovely, and we relish the day when our eyes shall, in Isaiah's own words back in chapter 33, we shall see the King in his beauty. I said that God found great beauty in him to desire. He certainly did. And we should not overlook the prophet's statement that God's servant grew up before him, before his face, literally, before God's face, that is, as a tender shoot. Toward the close of chapter 2 of his gospel, Luke provides a brief summary of the growth, the development of Jesus from the time of his birth to his 12th year. The child grew and became strong, Luke says, being filled with wisdom. And the grace, the favor, that is, of God was upon him. And then Luke further records his continued growth into manhood until the time of his baptism. I quote, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, Luke says, and in favor with God and man. His baptism was, of course, the bridge between his early life and his public ministry. How we thrill to hear the Father's announcement of his approval and delight at those 10,000 days of unbroken satisfaction which his Son had brought for him while living at Nazareth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Twice in verse 3, God's servant is spoken of as despised, and when here our Lord certainly was that. Men hurled every conceivable kind of insult at Jesus. They referred to him as a glutton and a drunkard, to him who at times hungered and thirsted for us. They attributed collusion with Beelzebul to him who had come to undo the works of the devil and who performed his every miracle in the power of the Spirit of God. They sniggered at him with obvious innuendo. We were not born of fornication. At him who was that holy thing, born of a virgin? They sneered at him. You have a demon. At him who cast out unclean spirits with his own unique... I'm going a bit astray there. I missed that. Let me go back to that one. They sneered at him, "You are a Samaritan." You, a Samaritan. At him, who was of the royal house of Israel. Now, they scoffed at him. "You have a demon." At him, who cast out unclean spirits with his own unique, irresistible authority. They branded him as a deceiver. Him, who was ever all he claimed to be. Him, who was the very truth itself. No term of contempt was too bad for him. He was well and truly despised. And he was rejected of men, by rulers and persons of rank, the Hebrew word signifies, indicating for us that men of importance kept their distance. They refused to associate themselves with him, which is why the Pharisees could fling at their officers the challenge, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" And what a thought for us this morning, that we have been accepted by God solely on account of him who was rejected by men. Last Lord's Day was the 10th of July. I understand it was on the 10th of July in 1741 that a close friend of George Frederick Handel, the German-born composer, one Charles Jenner, sent to Handel the text of what was to become Handel's best-known, if not best, composition. I referred, of course, to Handel's Messiah. And I've read in several places that when Handel contemplated the words of our text, he was despised and rejected of men. The great composer was found prostrate over his score, sobbing. Alas for me, this morning, my eyes remain dry. According to chapter 6, in heaven the seraphim covered their faces in awe and reverence before his transcendent glory. According to our passage, on earth, men hid their faces in disgust and revulsion from the monarch with the marred face. "We esteemed him not," Israel say. Esteemed being an accounting word. His own nation, that is, set no value on him. "We reckoned him as nothing, as unworthy of our notice," they say. And quite possibly my Lord had that verse in mind when he forewarned his disciples in Mark 9 that it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Now we are well aware that our Lord experienced fullness of joy while here on earth. He knew what it was to rejoice, to exult in the Spirit. And yet, for a host of reasons, he truly was also a man of sorrows. Sorrows which culminated, of course, in Gethsemane and Golgotha, where he did not, as all others, merely sip from the cup of sorrow, but where he drained it dry. And he did it for me. According to the latter part of verse 4, his nation assumed that when he suffered, God was punishing him for his own transgression, his own iniquities, for how long they were. And so to verse 5. One well-known Bible commentator, when writing about that verse, said, "There were no stronger expressions to be found in the Hebrew language to denote a violent and painful death than those words translated wounded and crushed. The word translated wounded means pierced or bored through, usually fatally. It was a fitting word, I suppose, to describe the piercing of Messiah's hands, feet, and sides. And yet the piercing in view here went far deeper than any nail prints or spear thrust. For his being pierced through speaks rather of the terrible blows which divine justice inflicted on him, as also does his being crushed, his being broken, beaten to pieces, as the word is. For in truth the transgressions were mine, but the piercing was his. The iniquities were mine, but the crushing was his. We learn from Genesis 18 that the judge of all the earth will not punish the just with the unjust. But thank God he has accepted the suffering of the just on behalf of the unjust.
Amen.
Bravo speaks not only of the transgressions and iniquities from which we have been saved, but also of the peace and the healing to which we have been saved. The word translated peace, including the ideas of wholeness and blessedness and general well-being. And I note that elsewhere Isaiah twice wrote the words, "There is no peace for the wicked." And interestingly, our passage comes roughly midway between those two references, speaking as it does of the only true basis of peace for the repentant sinner, namely that the chastisement that procured our peace was upon him. It was as if God's own Son took the whipping that we deserved for being rebellious children. Such was his love for me that he endured the pain that I might enjoy the peace. And not only peace, but healing. Now previously in this prophecy, his prophecy, Isaiah has used the language of sickness to describe sin and its consequential effects upon men. And he's used the language of healing to describe God's forgiveness and his consequential blessing upon man. The Apostle Peter clearly understood this verse to refer figuratively to spiritual healing. For with his eye very much on our passage, he wrote concerning our Lord Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, with whose stripes you were healed, for you were as sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well then does the returning sinner cry out with David in Psalm 41, "O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And the expression "with his stripes" is a reference not so much, not at all perhaps, to the horrendous Roman scourging which my Lord endured, but rather to the strokes of God's judgment that fell on him. And then we read in verse 6 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of us all, that is, who were, all of us, as self-willed and straying sheep. And I do note that the Hebrew word translated "laid on" occurs very frequently in the Old Testament to describe those who meet with or who fall on others with a view to smiting and to killing them. Quite likely, therefore, I would suggest that we should understand verse 6 as saying that during the 3 hours of darkness at the cross, God caused our every iniquity to rush on the Lord Jesus, falling upon him as would have some vicious and destructive foe. We can hardly miss that verses 4 to 6, the central stanza, please remember the central stanza in this, the last of the servant songs, that verses 4 to 6 focus our attention no less than 7 times on the Lord Jesus as the one who took our place. Behold then, our glorious substitute. Earlier I mentioned Charles Jennings, the friend who wrote to the composer Handel, the text of the Messiah, back in July 1741. And I'm going to close with something which Mr. Jennings wrote to another friend at that time. I hope he, Handel that is, will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, that the composition may excel all his former compositions, as the subject excels every other subject. Yes, indeed, Mr. Jennings. The Messiah, our Lord Jesus, certainly excels every other. Shall we pray?